Well, amen. It is good to see you this morning. We're so blessed to be here at Crawford Baptist Church together. We have a lot of things happening. Thank you for our musical worship this morning. It's truly been inspiring to me. I pray to you as well this morning. And this Sunday is a bittersweet day as Brother and Sister Sholobo prepare to move to Indiana, but we understand and we've had some fun days being with them and fellowshipping with them and encouraging them and having our own hearts encouraged as they are preparing to make this move. But we will see them again. It's not goodbye, it's see you later, and we'll see you again. We certainly will. We also today have some members from Old Spanish Trail Baptist Church over in Mississippi worshiping with us today, and they're back there on the back row back there, and we're grateful to have them with us today. And Brother Paul was a student at the University of Mobile back in the day. He used to come here some on Wednesday nights. He was pastoring in Mississippi, so he wasn't here on Sundays usually, but he has brought some of the members from that church. We're honored to have you with us here today as well. This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, we're going to be in chapter 33 today. This is sermon number 66 in our study through the book of Exodus. Not to say that to alarm you, but we are getting close to the end of our study in the book of Exodus. But today we'll be looking at Exodus 33 verses 1 through 11. Just to remind you, in the book of Exodus, we find the people of Israel in Egypt. They're in slavery. They've been there for some 400 years. God sends Moses down into Egypt and Aaron, his brother, and they speak with Pharaoh. Pharaoh refuses to let the people of Israel go. God brings 10 plagues or judgments upon the Egyptian nation, which was the mightiest nation in the world of that day. And he humbled them, and then the Israelites were let go. God guided them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. And God there gave them the Ten Commandments and his rules and statutes. And then he calls Moses up onto the mountain, up on Mount Sinai, to meet with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And there in that time of fellowship, God gave Moses the design for the tabernacle, which is that place where God was going to dwell with his people in the midst of the camp of Israel. While Moses is on the mountain, those 40 days and 40 nights, the people became a little antsy. And Moses has been gone so long, we don't know what's become of him. We saw this right before we stopped Exodus, right before Easter in chapter 32. And the people have Aaron construct the golden calf. The people bow down and worship the golden calf. God's anger is fired up against his people. He's going to destroy them. Moses intercedes for the people of Israel, and God has compassion and mercy on his people, and God says, I will not destroy them. And then we pick up now in chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people from whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Let's pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you today on this Sunday that we call Trinity Sunday. And we do praise you, Father. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, God the Son. And we praise you, Holy Spirit. Lord, we come to worship you. We do come to set our minds' attention and our hearts' affection upon you and praise you, O God, for who you are and what you have done for us in and through the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God. And Father, I pray as we come now to the worship through preaching today, that, Lord, you would speak through me, your servant, today. May I preach as a dying man to a dying people. Would you arrest our attention and help us focus in these moments together in the Word today? Would you transform our lives for eternity, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Well, keep your Bibles open there in Exodus 33, 1 through 11. We're going to work our way through those verses today before we come to the Lord's table this morning to celebrate communion and the Lord's Supper together. But in 1973, a psychiatrist by the name of Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. And in 1973 now, that goes back a ways, Dr. Menninger, in this book, he documented a trend in psychiatry that eliminated human responsibility and it rationalized poor human conduct. He predicted that the word sin would be eliminated from his profession and would be replaced with words like illness, syndrome, disorder, and dysfunction. And we know today that his prophetic voice of 1973 has come to fruition. And so now we have these other issues, but we do not address sin. In the Oxford English Dictionary, which is a standard bearer for the world, really, it's updated every year, adding some words and deleting words from the dictionary. They also publish a student edition known as the Junior Oxford Dictionary. And back in 2008, the Junior Oxford Dictionary eliminated the word sin from its pages. Now, this trend of eliminating sin is not just confined to the secular world. It is found even within professing evangelicalism today. In fact, back in 2005, Dr. Christian Smith, who was then at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, he's currently with Notre Dame University, Dr. Christian Smith surveyed 3,000 American teenagers. 3,000 American teenagers surveyed, and he accrued his data, he analyzed his data, he released his research in a book in 2005 entitled Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And in that book, Dr. Christian Smith coined a term that some of you are familiar with. He called it moralistic therapeutic deism. And if you haven't heard about it, it's okay. We're going to hear about it right now. But he coined this term, moralistic therapeutic deism, and he gave five key identifiers of this way of thinking. Five characteristics, if you will, of moralistic therapeutic deism. Number one, what we found when he surveyed these teenagers back in the early 2000s, he found that teenagers believe that God exists and that God created the world. Number two, he found that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible, and that's taught by most of the other religions in the world. Number three, the central goal in life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. That one's really dug in deeply, hasn't it? To feel happy and feel good about yourself. Number four, God does not need to be involved in your life except when you need Him. He's there if you need Him, but He's not going to poke His nose in any of your private affairs. And then number five, the teenagers believe, based on the survey, that good people go to heaven when they die. In moralistic therapeutic deism, God is nice, but He's not personally involved in people's lives. This God is more concerned with making people happy than He is with holding people accountable. God is viewed here as a divine butler and as a cosmic therapist. In fact, sin, wrath, and judgment, those biblical words have no place in this new religious perspective. At least these words are impolite to mention. At best, these words are impolite to even mention, and at worst, these words, sin, wrath, and judgment, are barbaric. And this is not a new form of Christianity at all. This is a loss of biblical Christianity. This is why we must accurately and faithfully teach here at Crawford Baptist Church. We must accurately and faithfully teach about God, about man, about sin, about Christ, and about salvation. If we're going to remain faithful to God, we must preach the whole counsel of God. And so my big idea today, as we resume our study in the book of Exodus, the big idea in these verses is this: sin matters to God and to those who commit it, whether they recognize it or not. Sin matters to God and to those who commit it, whether they recognize it or not. And we'll see that truth, I believe, in Exodus chapter 33. Verses 1 through 11. And so pay attention. Notice in the first three verses, and we're going to see this truth this morning. Sin has consequences in our relationship with God. Sin has consequences in our relationship with God. Again, in verse chapter 33, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." What we see here is this: sin separates people from God. And God says to the people of Israel, "I will not go with you. I am not going to dwell in the midst of my people." Instead, God says, "I'm going to send an angel with you." Now, I want you to think about this now. God says, "I'm not going to be personally present with you. I'm not going to manifest my glory among you, but I'm going to send an angel. My angel will go with you, and my angel is going to drive out your enemies from before you. My angel will provide, I will, through this angel, provide what you need to live and thrive in the promised land. But I am not going to be with you." You see, the Israelites were facing here life without God. There would be no divine presence in their camp. In other words, there would be no tabernacle. Now, for seven chapters, we have studied God's divine design for the tabernacle. Some of the hardest preaching I have ever done in my life has been in the book of Exodus. And I thought chapters 21 through 24 were tough, and they were, applying the Ten Commandments to different life situations. And then we get to the section on the tabernacle and the curtains and the clamps and the cubits and the embroidery and all the different pieces of furniture and how big they were and all of those things. But God gave Moses the design for the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle is that place where God was going to manifest His glorious presence with His people. It's what's going to make them different. It's going to make them distinct from all the other peoples of the world, because God had chosen the people of Israel. He is with them in a way that He's not with other people. That's what we've seen in our study of Exodus. But think about it. If there is going to be no tabernacle, there would be no altar for sacrifice. There would be no basin for cleansing. There'd be no lampstand for light. There would be no table for bread. There would be no incense table for prayer. There would be no ark and mercy seat for atonement of our sins. There would be no glory present in Israel. You see, they were still booked for their trip to the promised land, but God was canceling His reservation. And then the personal question, how would you have felt if you had heard the news that God's not going on this trip with us? How would you feel if you were in their sandals and you realized that God's not going to make the trip with us? Now, right off the top of our heads, we would think, well, you know, we'd be upset about that. We would be sad. We would be like the Israelites were. They mourned and everything. We're going to see that in just a moment. I don't know. I'm not sure. Think about the proposition in the text. God was promising to bless the Israelites without having a relationship with them. Isn't that what most people today really want? Don't most people want God to help them overcome whatever obstacles they're facing in life? They want to reach their own personal promised land, but they're not at all interested in having a true intimate relationship with the living God. I mean, many people seem to be happy with a God who will be a divine butler and a cosmic therapist, a God who exists. He's there when I need Him in a 911 emergency situation. But in my day-to-day living, when I think about my morality and my habits and how I spend my money, I don't want a God or a deity telling me what is a good steward. What is biblical morality? What does that look like? That means sex between a married man and a woman. That's what that looks like biblically. And so we want God when we need Him, but we don't seemingly want God all the time. And so we need to challenge our own thoughts and minds and think here about where are we? If God's not going to be with us, are we upset? Now, we do need to understand that sin provokes the wrath of God, beloved. It does. Sin provokes the wrath of God. We see that in verse 3. We see that in the next section as well there. In verse 5, he calls them a stiff-necked people again. I will not go up among you because I will consume you. I will devour you in righteous judgment. And you deserve that righteous judgment. But one thing we need to understand is sin matters to God and sin matters to us whether we recognize it or not. And we need to start recognizing it more, I think, as Christians today. Even as Christians today, we water down our own sinful tendencies and habits. You know, sinners in the hands of an angry God is not popular or politically correct today, but we must know who the true God is as He's revealed Himself to us in the Bible. There's a quote by H. Richard Niebuhr who said this, describing a lot of people's theology. Listen to it. I did not give it to the media team for the screen. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Now, we have a lot of people believing that statement today. In other words, I'm okay the way I am. Folks, we're all born into sin. We're all born into sin. And as one of the graphics I saw this week on social media, when people say, I was born this way, when you say, well, you need to be born again. That's what John 3 and Jesus says. We all must be born again. It matters not which particular sin that you're being tripped up by and dominated by in your life, but we all must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to be born again by the grace of God. Amen. And that's where we are. So that statement, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross, that is not biblical theology. You see, sin does provoke the wrath of God. We see that in our scripture because he says, I will consume you because of your sin. But we have to keep in mind, as our music pointed us to today, that the remedy for our sin, my sin, and your sin is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So call on the name of the Lord. Confess your sins to God. Sin has consequences in our relationship with God. I'm not right with God as I'm holding on to my sins in my life. I'm not disowned. I'm the child of God by His grace only. It's not by what I have done or what I have not done. It's because of what He has done for me in Christ, what God has done for you in Christ. And this morning can be that day. Call upon His name. Turn from sin and cast yourselves upon the mercy of God, because sin has consequences in our relationship. Among Christians, sin affects us. And of course, the unsaved are separated from God and have no hope apart. It's why the message is the same. Repentant Christian, you need Christ. Sinner, you need to repent. You need Christ. And once you do, you'll be a repentant Christian who needs to keep on repenting all of his or her life. So number one, sin has consequences in our relationship with God. Number two, verses 4-6, sin must be acknowledged with repentance. Sin must be acknowledged with repentance. We see that in verses 4-6, I think, very clearly. There are two things here. Number one, they mourned over their sin. And so you need to mourn over your sin. That's in verse 4 there. Right? It says, when the people heard this disastrous word that God's not going with them, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. They mourned over their sin. They had sinned against the Lord who had been so good to them. They felt contrition. They felt brokenness. They had heartfelt grief over their sin. They were broken over it. James, the half-brother of our Lord, in James chapter 4, verse 9, said, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, that verse is not found on a coffee mug in a Christian's house, probably. James chapter 4, verse 9. In fact, I remember my first church, there was a guy visiting. He wasn't a Christian at the time, and he asked us in the Sunday school class, he said, well, how does that fit into Christianity? What's that all about? Here I am right out of seminary, and I'm thinking, okay, let me try to figure out quickly on my feet what that's all about. But you see, in the Christian life, there are things that ought to grieve us. Just as parents, when children make very poor choices, parents' hearts grieve. We should grieve over the choices we make when we've chosen to sin and persist in our sin. We should mourn. We should be wretched and mourn and weep. Our laughter should, you know, we shouldn't come strutting down the aisle smiling and skipping to God. We could come broken because of our sin. I mean, the truth we sang earlier, that chasm was great, was too great. He had his eyes on you, and he drew you to himself, and he awakened you to the glory of God and the splendor of grace. That's what we need. Have you ever mourned over your sin? Have you ever wept because of your sin? When was the last time you were brokenhearted over your own sin? I will say, as the church in general, we don't reflect upon the glory of God and the grace of God enough to actually be broken over our own sins within our own lives as we ought to be. We can spend 7 hours a day on our phones and social media and this and that. And we're really sacrificing if we give God 10 good minutes through the day. May God help us to see Him in glory, see Him in His grace. Have you ever seen your sin in the light of the majesty and holiness of God? I mean, these people mourned over their sin. When they saw that God was not going to go with them, they were mourning, distraught over that. But notice also, not only did they mourn over their sin, they repented of their sin. We need to repent of our sin. That's verses 5 and 6. They took off those ornaments, the jewelry they'd gotten when they went out of Egypt with a high hand. They'd been wearing all that out in the middle of the desert, you know. And it showed the idolatry of their hearts. They took off their ornaments and wouldn't wear them anymore. See, true repentance is not just feeling sorry for your sins. True repentance always results in decisive life change. Repentance is a change of thinking which leads to a change of living. I mean, do you mourn over your sin? Do you repent of your sin? We need to. Our memory verse for this week, it's on the back of the bulletin, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, says, For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In other words, we can grieve as people in the world grieve, but it doesn't lead them to Christ. It doesn't lead them to that fount. There's only one fount, one fountain where we can be forgiven and transformed, and that is Jesus Christ. And so sin must be acknowledged with repentance, brothers and sisters. You see, sin has consequences in your relationship with God, and your sin needs to be acknowledged with repentance. And today, as we prepare for the Lord's table, this is where we need to be. In verses 7 through 11, it's kind of really introducing what we're going to begin studying next week as we come desperate for God. Next week, Moses has three prayer requests, if you will, that he's going to lay before the Lord that we'll begin studying next week. But in these verses, we see kind of the preparation for that. But listen, here's the truth we need to get down this morning as we move to the Lord's table. Sin is forgiven only through the work of a mediator. Sin is forgiven only through the work of a mediator. We've seen this theme in Exodus time and time again, and we see it, and it's reality, it's truth. You see, in these verses, we see how God would descend and speak to Moses face to face as a man with his friend, the Bible says. Here's the point, y'all. Israel had hope, not because of Israel. Israel had hope because God had chosen to speak to Moses. And Moses could speak to God. He was their appointed mediator. They have hope because Moses would go out to the tent of meeting. Now, be careful. This is not the tabernacle. It's not built yet. Notice the tabernacle would be in the midst of the camp of Israel, the center of it. This was a tent that Moses set up outside the perimeter of the general camp that he would go to, a personal tent, where he would have communion with the Lord. That's what these verses are describing for us, as the pillar of cloud, the pillar cloud of glory would come down and God would speak to Moses in that form as face to face. They had hope because God appointed a mediator for them. You and I have hope this morning because God has appointed a mediator for you and me. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says this, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, as we come to partake of the Lord's table this morning, this table is for those of us who have repented of our sins. I think for there to be true repentance, biblically speaking, there's got to be a time when you have grieved over your sin. You've been awakened to the reality of, I am lost and I need God's forgiveness. I desire God's forgiveness. I want to be right with God, but you recognize there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with Him. But that's where the whole message of the gospel comes in. The message of the God, I fail. I was shared in our premarital counseling this morning with Sam and Brittany, you know, that one of the things I hope is communicated from this platform is that whoever it is bringing God's word to you, we're not elevated on the platform because we're better than anybody. No. We're simply elevated. That's out of practical necessity so you can see better. That's it. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And again, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God on their own, Romans 3, 10 and 11. But God shows His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners. We can't be saved and forgiven until we realize that we have sinned. We have transgressed, violated the law of God. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law of God. What is a transgression? It is when we disobey a commandment from God. That's in our children's catechism book, the Truth and Grace memory book. Listen, you can walk an aisle, sign a card, fill out the clipboard. You can come to the membership class today, and we hope you will. You can do all those things, but none of those things makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the Holy Spirit of God when He brings a change of heart into your life. That's in the catechism book too. What's the word that means change of heart? It's regeneration. It's spiritual life being breathed into you when you were formerly dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. Pastor Stephen read that passage this morning to us. And so may I plead with you this morning. This is not about other people. This is about you. It's about your family, Dad. Where are you spiritually today? Are you leading out in your home? And I tell you, I know that's not easy. Because I try to lead out my home. It's not easy. There's always something to disrupt you and throw you off. And we're not doing this perfectly, y'all. We're just seeking to do it by the grace of God. To, as we sang, we exalt Thee in our homes, in our lives. You know, church, I've been looking in Revelation recently in the opening chapters, and there's some key things there for the seven churches in Revelation, just to share quickly at the end as we move to the Lord's table. You know, Jesus called those seven churches by name. He's in the midst of them. And they are to be bold and zealous for the gospel. They are to reject false teaching. And they are to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Those are three characteristics for all seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Be zealous for the gospel, reject false teaching, and then we live our lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, that is worthy of the gospel of God. That's what Jesus is calling you and me to this morning. Do you mourn over your sin? Now, most of us, if you're going to be honest, and I know in a public worship service is not a time where most folks are trying to be honest. But we need to be honest. I'm not saying you got to come lay up here on the front of the, I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying you ought to do business with God. Do you mourn over your sin? Are you willing to repent of your sin today? Acknowledge, Lord, I have, and you fill in the blank, and I struggle with this, Lord, and you know that, and he does. But he will forgive you, and he will help you, and he will restore you, and you will never have victory over it until you confess it and repent of it. And here's the thing. We're getting ready to move to the Lord's Supper, the communion service, where if you are a believer and you have mourned over your sin, and you are in prayer, which is talking to God, repenting of your sin, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then when those elements are passed, you take the bread and you take the cup, and they'll all be in one. Is that right? No, they're separate today. They're separate today. But you'll take it. It's a memorial of what Christ did, what we've sung about, what I'm trying to preach about. And so this morning, it's time to do business with God. Our deacons will come in a moment. We'll be serving you. You say, well, Pastor Jay, what if I'm not a Christian? What if I'm not, like, baptized? What if I'm not a member of a church? What if I hadn't been obedient in those things yet? Well, I'm glad you asked, because after the faith family takes the Lord's Supper, if you're a Christian and you're walking in the Spirit with the Lord, doesn't mean you're perfect, but you're leaning on Jesus. Like when Brother John preached a few weeks ago, you know, we're looking to Jesus, leaning on Jesus, trusting Jesus, abiding in Jesus. I have that screenshot of his definition on abiding in Christ. Look at it often on my phone, because that's what we're called to do. If I'm seeking to do that by God's grace, take the elements. Take the elements. If you're not walking with Christ, you're not in fellowship with Christ, I would just let those elements pass by. And then when the supper is over, we're going to stand and we're going to sing one final song, and we're going to have we call it response song. You can come and speak to me or one of the other pastors that are in here, and we'll pray with you if that's what you're led to do. We'd love to do that and talk to you about Christ and about salvation, baptism, membership. We'd love to do that. So there's a time for us all. Christians respond with the Lord's Supper. Those who desire then to be Christians respond by coming, speaking with the pastor if you like, talking to us after the service, whichever you prefer. But listen, let's do business with God. Let me pray for us, if I may, and our deacons are going to come and Pastor Jared's going to come.